Let's go to Colossians. We, of course, have been looking through the writings of Paul. And last week we talked about Colossians. We were looking at verses 9 and following. That's where we're going to pick up. I'm going to read this section and then we'll continue forward from what we were talking about last week. So verse 9, this is Colossians 1:9. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So last week we focused a lot of attention on verses 9 and 10. And we were talking at the end of class about the need for us as Christians to bear fruit, to be fruit bearers. And when you talk about bearing fruit, it's not just one area of our life. It's not so that we can just focus on one thing, like worship or like evangelism or service or whatever it is, our family, but in all areas of our life. You notice what Jesus says about bearing fruit. John chapter 15, in describing Himself as the true vine, He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit," what? "He takes away." All right, so the implication there is what for us? It's not just enough to be weaved into the branch, to be brought into the branch, but we must continue to do what? Bear fruit. God says you need to bear fruit in your life. That's a requirement. He says if you don't, what's going to happen? Be taken away. You'll be purged out. And then he goes on further to say in John 15, 2, "And every branch that does bear fruit," so this is the ones who are bearing fruit, "He does what? He prunes that it may what? Bear more fruit." So he goes a step further. It's about God is trying to do what? In us. What is He trying to do with us?
To grow up in Him.
To grow up in Him. What do you do with a grapevine? Well, sometimes you have to prune it. Why do you want to prune a grapevine? Steve?
Because the vines actually take nutrients away from the fruit.
Okay. And so it'll bear more grapes, right? You want more grapes, you've got to occasionally prune it. So this is a vine that's alive. It's bore fruit in the past, yet it still needs pruning from time to time. So then what's the application for us? Why does he bring up that example?
Those simple things need to be cut away for everything to be grown.
Okay. Miss Lynn.
Sometimes that pruning and trimming or whatever is not enjoyable. For a tree or a person, yeah. That growth can be challenging.
Yeah, it can be uncomfortable. It can even be a little bit painful, maybe. But God does those things for our good because He wants us to be fruit bearers. He wants us to become more productive in His kingdom. And so God is not looking for dead vines. He's looking for vines that are alive that He can continue to improve by pruning it. And so in your life, that's why we need to occasionally take a look around. Are there things that need to be pruned out of our lives? Do we need to make big changes in our life? And I think the answer is yes.
I heard a sermon. I was going through a particularly challenging time with my health back in 2016. And I was really beginning to question my faith because I felt like that God had turned this face away from me. I had so much happen to me physically that year. I was just overwhelmed. And I went to visit my daughter in Fort Mill, and the preacher did a lesson that morning. And he said, "Do you ever feel like God's out to get you?" And I'm sitting there going, "Yeah, I do." You know? And he kept talking. He said that you're being persecuted. Yeah, I do. And then he said, "Well, look at it like you're not being persecuted. You're being pruned. He's taking the things or setting you up so that you'll grow in a way." So sometimes the hardships that we have are God's way of pruning us to help us grow in ways that we probably wouldn't have grown had that not happened to us.
Mm-hmm.
And that helped me a whole lot to look at it from being pruned rather than persecuted.
And could it be at times we start to put things before God? And so God needs to take those things away, or He tells us those things need to be taken away and removed from our lives.
Well, it's the branches or the vines that are not producing are the ones that get pruned or cut away. And so we might have...
Well, He says even here, He goes further. He says even the ones that bear fruit, He still prunes those. So it may not be that we're not bearing anything, right? We may still get some pruning even when we're bearing a little bit.
That's because He expects. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't expect more out of us than we can deliver.
Mm-hmm.
And so He has a greater insight into what we're capable of than we do. So.
Yeah. All right. Any other things about that?
And God disciplines those He loves.
Yeah.
That's a very comforting verse for me. He disciplined those He loves. So if I feel like I'm being disciplined, and what I said when I first read that scripture, I said, "Lord, you just tell me what to do because I don't want to be disciplined." What I said.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I did.
So let's go back to Colossians 1. So he talks about that we have, God has an expectation that we bear fruit. And like I say, that's different things. It's not all one thing. It's not just bringing people to Bible studies. That's one way to bear fruit, and that's one thing we should be trying to do. But that's not the only fruit bearing we do. So there are other things, but he says that bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we spent some time talking about that. I won't go back and belabor it. But verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Right? We're not doing this by ourselves. God is there with us. We have one another. And so God's not asking us to do something and just removing Himself and not trying to help. But He's there. Our brothers and sisters are there. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from what? From the domain of darkness. Right? One thing we can't forget is that the battle we're involved in is not a physical battle. It can be very easy to kind of think about it that way. But be reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The world outside these walls is not our enemy. We're not fighting against them. But what are we fighting against? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. All right, so we're not in a flesh and blood battle. This is a spiritual battle that's taking place in a on a spiritual ground inside of each of us. And we're fighting against these spiritual forces of evil. And so we need to remember that. And so Satan wants more than anything else to see you fail, to fall short, to give up, to give in. But we can't do that. We can't do that. We've been delivered from that. Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us, or God did, through Jesus. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into what? The kingdom of His beloved Son. The message Jesus taught and preached over and over again was one of the kingdom of heaven. That's what John preached. I like this in Acts 8:12. This is Philip. Philip is sent to Samaria. And verse 12 tells us what he's doing. So it says Acts 8:12. It says, "But when they believed Philip," the people of Samaria, when they believed Philip, as he preached what? Good news about the kingdom of God. He preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What happened? What was the result of that? They were baptized, both men and women. Preaching the word of God, preaching the kingdom, they're all synonymous. You and I are citizens of God's kingdom. We've been moved or given entrance into that kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Peter says that, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so we're members of the kingdom, fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And so Paul says the Colossians, that's where we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Can you be a child of God and be outside of His kingdom?
No.
Are you going to be saved outside of the kingdom of God?
No.
No. That's where salvation is. That's where Jesus is. And Jesus is our entrance into the kingdom. All right. So we'll keep on going. If you go down to verse 15, he now is going to turn his focus to Jesus and his pre-incarnate being. Kind of an interesting section of Scripture. But notice the "he" there, that's Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." What's Paul saying about Jesus? What are the attributes he's trying to lay out here? What's the first thing you see?
He's the visible image of the invisible God.
Oh, good way to put that. So he's the visible image
of the invisible God.
So he's God made flesh, right? He is deity. He is God. What else you see here? Because there's a tricky word here, and you need to spend a little time studying it, because some have got a misinterpretation of this. Okay, so this is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that sound like on the surface?
That God created Christ.
Yeah. And created Him first, but He was the first of all creation. That's a misunderstanding of the original language. That's not what's intended in the Greek. When he says firstborn, he's really trying to give the idea he is preeminent or above all creation. And if you just read the text, the context tells you that it cannot be that he was a created being. How do you know that? Well, just from, yeah, you're right. We're going to go there in a second. But just from this text, how do you know that can't be what's intended?
Later it says all things were created by him.
All things, you can underline the word, all things were what? Were created by him and for him. So he can't both be a creation and a creator at the same time. Right? He created all things. What I find interesting is this verse, Paul puts Jesus not only present at creation, prior to creation, but he says that creation took place how? By his hand. That he was the creator. Not only that he was just standing there off to the side watching, but he was the active creator. He says that all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. That's the idea of the firstborn. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I want to take just a minute and think about the deity of Jesus. This is not the only scripture we have. We start to compile all these. I think it's important for us as Christians to understand this element that Jesus is not a created being, but he is God, and he is the eternal God. He wasn't created on day one or before day one. He was not created. He was pre-existent to creation. So don't take my word for it. Let's look at Scripture. All right. We'll go to John 1:1, one of the best, most obvious texts that lay this out. I know some of y'all have heard this several times, but I want to spend just a minute here. Somebody read John 1:1 through 4, nice and loud. Whoever gets there first, go ahead.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's my version.
Yeah. We'll talk about that in a minute.
You said John 1:1, right?
2:4.
Oh. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone.
Okay. So that version, I'm going to guess, is kind of a paraphrase Bible, where it takes the original language and kind of does a little bit of pre-interpretation. This is a more literal translation, what you see on the board. So the English Standard tries to take the original language and just tell you what it says exactly. And so you'll notice there a little difference in that, where it says, in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
And the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, similar language, isn't it, to Colossians 1, were made what? Through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What's the emphasis? What's the idea there he's trying to emphasize?
He made everything.
He made everything, and without him nothing would have been made. So not only is he the creator, but he goes a little bit step further, which is what? He's the initiator of creation, or initiator of the idea of creation. And so in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That really sets the table for John's gospel. You can go back and study John's gospel and see that really does a good job at being an introduction to the study. But think about what he's saying here. So the word is the Greek word where we get the word logic from. It's the transliteration of the Greek is logos. And logos is kind of the idea, the reasoning. Right? That's another way to put it. Now, later in chapter 1, you find out who the word was. It doesn't leave you with any guesswork. So just go down in the text, and John tells you exactly what he means by the word. He says, and the word became flesh. Notice that it became flesh. It means it existed outside of flesh prior. Came flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as what? The only Son of the from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says, you beheld him as the only Son of God. Now we know that obviously as Jesus, as you continue studying John's writing, he makes that quite clear. So according to John, what is he saying to us? Jesus is not just another man. He wasn't just born of flesh and that was the beginning of his existence. But Jesus existed prior to creation. Jesus is God. So he has within him all deity. And now for those who try to claim Jesus never claimed deity, I'm going to share just one passage. There are others where he claims deity. But just notice John 17:5. This is the prayer of Jesus. And notice what he says. And now, Father, glorify me, that's Jesus talking, in your own presence with the glory I had, what? Before the world existed. What's Jesus claiming?
That he was with God before the world even existed.
Yeah, I am the pre-existent God. Glorify me with that same glory I once held. Now, when did Jesus receive that glory?
On the cross? No.
When he went back to heaven. Acts chapter 1. He was returned back to where he came from. He went back to heaven to be with the Father. And that's what Stephen sees later in John 7. So Jesus received his glory. He was replaced back where he was prior to that. And he's calling for God to give him that. Notice John 8:58, an important passage. You know it's important for a couple different reasons. Number one, it's the words of Jesus. Number two, you'll see, as you read the text, the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees, how they react to him. John 8:58, notice what Jesus says to them. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, notice how he's emphasizing that. Anytime you see that, take special note. He's saying something significant. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, how do those scribes and Pharisees react after he makes this statement? They take up stones and they're ready to stone him. Why? He's claiming to be God. Okay, so how's he claiming to be God? Well, go back to Exodus chapter 3. Again, we're not left without understanding here. Exodus chapter 3, the Pharisees and the scribes know exactly what he's saying. They know that it's a reference back to what time period? Time period of Moses, as God is telling Moses to go and free his people. In Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses asks a question. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? One of the unique times in Scripture where we actually read the name of God. Not a description of God, like Elohim, Adonai, right? Those words describe God. They're not his name. But Moses said, "What is your name?" What is his name? "What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, God said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." You probably, a lot of translations probably will capitalize that phrase, "I am." They're trying to emphasize something. Well, you go back and look at the original language, you might know what that is in the, if you transliterate the Hebrew. Yahweh is the way we think it's pronounced. Let me say that. It's Hebrew's tough to pronounce because it doesn't have vowels. And so we have to do a little guesswork. In the larger sense, but scholars originally thought it was Jehovah. But now they've come to think that's not really the way it should be pronounced. It should be Yahweh. Whatever the pronunciation is, what we do know is God is saying, "This is my name. I am." Now, what's the emphasis of that phrase, "I am," as we understand it in English? What does that imply? I am.
Eternal tense,
okay. Constants.
No beginning, no ending.
No beginning, no ending. I think all these are kind of all right. God is always who he is. He doesn't change. Hebrews writer says he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Right? The idea of God is always in existence. He's always been existent. He always will be existent. What's fascinating is as the scribes would create, after the writings of the different Old Testament writers, the scribes got in a practice of doing something here. You know the term Adonai. Do you know where it comes from?
Lord of God Most High. Lord of Adonai.
I don't think that's the exact meaning, but it means Lord, right? So that's definitely true. And a lot of times that phrase will follow Lord Most High, right? But the word Adonai became a replacement for Yahweh. You go back in your Old Testament, and you'll see the word Lord used quite a bit. And it's, you'll see it when it's all capitalized. That actually is not Adonai in the original. It was Yahweh. But they felt so unworthy to write the name of God that they would instead write Lord or Adonai. So I only say that to imply by the time you get to the first century, there is a real reverence for the name of God, for this phrase, I am. And so here Jesus, using that same phrase to talk about himself, knew what he was doing. So he's saying to them, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I'm God. I'm above your father Abraham. I am his God. And so the deity of Jesus is not one that the Bible is quiet about. It's not obscure. It is very direct about. And Jesus himself claimed to be God. Any questions about that? Everybody's quiet.
How do you spell Adonai?
A D O N-N-I, I believe.
N-A-I.
Huh?
A-G-O-N-A-I.
There you go. All right. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Before you leave those verses, this lexicon sometimes makes me feel smart, but sometimes it's just I got more questions. So when you look at Colossians, the word principalities,
mm-hmm.
and you talk about what does that mean? So I see that it means something, this word called arche, A-R-C-H-E, which is also in that John verse, but it's translated the beginning. It's translated in those two verses you just mentioned as basically like beginning. But I thought it was of angels and demons when I'm reading this principalities.
So you're talking about the Ephesian passage, right? Or are you talking about
Colossians? Same in the Colossians. I mean, it is in the Ephesians.
Is it
but it's also in Colossians Arche.
Is it the word authorities?
That's the one that's, the word is, okay, it has lots of meanings. Beginning, origin, and then the last meaning is the first place, principality, rule, magistracy of angels and demons. But it's used in all those verses that you just mentioned, so I guess I'm trying to figure out what is the common denominator of that word. Because to me, principality and the beginning are two very different words.
Mm. Give me one second, I'm just looking.
Yeah.
I haven't studied that part. So context has to tell you, right? So sometimes it's used as beginning, but you have to look at the way the word is being used. So it can either mean beginning, or it can refer to like a person in power. Now there's a relation between the two, because the ideal here is beginning, like firstborn, right? Having power, right? Being the firstborn meant something, especially to the Jews. And it does even to us. And then you think magistrate or person in power, as there's a similarity there, but how you translate the term depends on the context it's used in. So if you look in Colossians 1:16, the other words with it are what? Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, right? Those four. Back over in Ephesians 6, you have rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, right? Those are the kind of terms around it. So you use those other terms to help define what meaning that should be. So did you have a follow-up to that?
Basically, I just need to read the English and quit looking at
lexicon. No, I encourage study, and I may be wrong. You go back and check me out. But that's just my initial kind of look at it would be, it can mean either of those. You just have to look at what surrounds it. So what context is it being used in? Good question. So, like the English Standard uses the word authorities instead of principalities. Probably a better translation, but I'm guessing. Because we don't use principalities. I mean, that's not a term I use very often. But authority, I understand.
In your civics class, you hear about principalities.
I haven't taken physics in a long time.
Civics or physics?
Civics.
Any other questions? All right, let's go back. I want to get a little bit further here. We got a few minutes. So let's go back to verse 18. So he says, he continues writing, he says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So again, he defines what the body is. He's not trying to leave that up for discussion. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that phrase, firstborn from the dead, imply? Is that the That's the first bit, right?
It's a little late.
A little bit. Okay, I was going to say, I got 42. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Would it be in reference to his flesh?
His resurrection, right? He's the firstborn from the dead. Right, so it's his resurrection. He is the first to resurrect underneath this new covenant. So he is the beginning. Jesus said, I am what? I am, after raising Lazarus from the grave, he said to those around, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Here Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. That's one of our terms we're looking at. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, a reference. Paul is making it very explicit. He is God. Right? He is deity. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I just want to think for just a second about in whom the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. There's a couple of phrases that are used in Matthew's gospel. The first one being at the baptism of Jesus. After John baptizes him and he comes up, you remember what falls from heaven? The dove alights onto him, right, representing the Spirit of God. It says in verse 17, a voice from heaven said, now who can we imply is the voice? God the Father, right? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, if you continue your study of Matthew, you go on later to Matthew 17, you have another significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. He is on the mount there, and two figures appear beside of him. Do you remember who they are?
Moses.
Elijah and Moses appear there beside of him. And what does Peter want to do? He wants to make tabernacles to all three. So he wants to have three tabernacles built here, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. And so then you have the cloud overshadows them with Jesus there standing alone. And again, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then he adds this phrase at the end, listen to him, or hear ye him, as the old King James. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah, but now your attention should be directed toward Jesus. Paul writes to the Colossians, in whom the fullness of God dwelt, or was well pleased to dwell in Jesus. Next week we'll finish this up. Sorry, I thought we'd get through all this, but we'll finish up the last section there and go into chapter 2. Van's going to give us like a 10 horn salute back there. Thank y'all for being here. Thank you for your discussion. We'll go ahead and dismiss and rejoin for our devotional in just a moment.